I love it. I love it. I love it that we're fact that we're all like very warm and we're all saying hi, and it disrupt your greeting of each other. It's always good when you're mixing it up like that, where you're friendly and you know each other and you're just comfortable. And I think that's kind of what family looks like, right? Family, when you haven't seen each other in a week or two and you just want to catch up, you kind of get caught up in it, so you forget to do the thing you're supposed to do that you came for. Like sometimes, like, you know, if Chinese dinners, I don't know if you guys have been to one, but if you've been to one, sometimes it's just loud catching up and you're just like, dude, can we order food? Because I'm hungry, you know? But that's me personally. Anyways, welcome to Resound. It's good to see everyone. Before we begin, let me just open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started, okay? Father God, Lord, we are grateful for this beautiful morning that you have blessed us with. 69 degrees isn't too bad, and we're grateful that we can enjoy that today together as a family. We thank you for giving us this place to come that is peaceful, that we can worship you without persecution, that we can come and just simply learn from you. And we thank you, Father, that the reason we can come is because of your son, Jesus, and we have you in our lives, that we have been given such a grace and mercy, and Lord, then we are called in to share it with others. And so, Lord, as we come as a family to study your word, to sit at your feet today, Lord, I do pray for your spirit to be moving very powerfully. I pray that I would not lean upon my own understanding, but to lean on your understanding, to trust in you, and to rely on you today. May you work powerfully to speak into the lives of those gathered here as we enter into another early introduction, or not introduction anymore, into the starting of studying of the Beatitudes. We pray that we would come and be humbled by your word, and may it challenge us to a life different than what it has been, and that you would call us. And we're grateful that, Lord, it's a reminder again that we are blessed in you. So thank you, Father, for this day and for this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So as you guys may know, some of you may not remember, we're in a series called hashtag blessed. And this, the only reason I hashtag was sound cheesy is the idea that the blessedness is an exploration to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Like, what does it mean to truly follow God and to live a life following him? And as we've entered the Beatitudes, I don't know if you guys have studied the Beatitudes with me before, but we've been looking at, like, there's like 8 or 9 Beatitudes. And each of these start with, blessed are they who enter or do this, do that. And when you read it, the first thing you think is each of them might be a different quality of a group of people. Like, maybe this person is blessed because they're this way, and another group of people, they're poor in spirit, so there must be a certain way. And blessed are the people that are meek, or they're pure in hearts, or they're peacemakers. There are 8 or 9 different qualities. You're going, wow, okay, so these 8 or 9 different kind of people, that's a good thing. They must all be some sort of Christian. But when you actually read deeper into the Beatitudes, into the Sermon on the Mount, what you see is that actually all 9 Beatitudes, if you count it differently, they form one description. They're forming one description of what it looks like to be a Christian, to be a part of the kingdom. They're describing one type of person. And I know you haven't seen this yet, but if you look at the very first beatitude, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And in following that, the next 6 or 7, are all future tense. Shall, you shall have these things. These are promises. But the first one, it's a statement. This is what you have. You possess this. That yours is the kingdom of God. And so the question you have to ask is, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to be a part of that family of faith? And how do you begin to know if you're part of this family, this kingdom? And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus basically answers, I think it was Nicodemus. He says, in order to be part of this kingdom, you must be born again. When he says exactly, it's truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So as Christians, we are called to be born again. What does that mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a part of this family, to be born again? And I think a lot of times we've come up in our faith and we think, oh, you know what? I'm a Christian because I come to church. I know how to sing those songs. I pay a tithe, maybe. I serve. I stand outside. I'm not calling any ushers or anything. I serve in the worship team, and therefore I'm a Christian. And what I would say today is that actually isn't what makes you a Christian, okay? It doesn't make you a Christian. What it takes is you have to be born again. And I guess this is fresh for me, because born again, because someone just had a baby this week. If you notice, Chris and Kat aren't here. They just had their baby. And we'll do an announcement later and share about it. But the idea of being born again, to be ushered into something, is something that changes your entire perspective. And this week, we in our community group. We're this program. We did this discipleship thing together, a bunch of the brothers in the community group, and it's called, and sisters. We're doing this thing called Resound Praxis Discipleship Program. I don't know. I'm bad with names. You guys know. And the idea of praxis is when an idea becomes a reality. Like, what would it look like for an idea to become something that you actually do? And my hope, as we've been entering into this discipleship thing, has been that we would be different after 5 weeks. That we would be very, very different after the 6-7 weeks that we've been doing it. And that means we would start with something and set small little goals internally and externally. And so each of the brothers is doing different personal spiritual exercises to grow. One is an internal thing to how you could love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the other one is how to love your neighbor as yourself. So both are different ways that we're trying to grow in our faith. And so how does that happen? How does it start to have that desire to do that? That's the question I want you to think about today. Like, how do we begin to know? And I want to be honest to you, from my own challenge, it's been very difficult. It's been really hard. Like, my first one is I have to spend a certain amount of time in prayer, and I actually gave up social media for a season. It's just a lot of those things, like Facebook specifically, and it's been really hard personally. And then the harder one actually is the loving your neighbor, because my little goal is meeting 5 new people per week, new people, and having a conversation with them. And that's like, oh, that's such a hard thing. Like, you think it's easy for me, but you realize how hard it is to meet new people and really sit down and get to know them. So we all are trying to grow, and I think that's what has led me into this desire to preach from the Beatitudes to you. So how do we know we're part of this family? How do we know, and how do we want to grow? And I think when Jesus preaches the Beatitudes, which I'm going to read to you in a second, it's kind of like he's laying a roadmap of how a Christian is transformed from the inside out. How you start to change in the inside, and how it should start to lead you to become that person that knows that you're part of the kingdom. And so today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. If you guys can turn to it. It's there. But you guys can turn to it. It's in your Bible. And the verses are, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we're just going to look at those four Beatitudes. And there's a reason why we're going to look at those four, because what I think it starts to do when you start to become a Christian is this, the first thing you need to consider is how it transforms you, how it transforms your mind, transforms your disposition, and this is how Jesus chooses to start the entire Sermon on the Mount. Everything he teaches about how to live as a Christian begins with these four specific lessons. And so I think this is really important. So why, and my 3 points is where we need to start, how we must think, how it changes the way we think, and then what we must desire or want. Okay, so the first one is how do we think, or where we need to begin, how we need to start thinking, and then lastly, what we must desire or want. Okay, so those are my 3 points. So I do that to kind of lay out a roadmap for you guys of how I'm working through the text, and it gives you guys kind of a way to follow faithfully with the text. So let's start with the first one. Why does Jesus begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? And what I'll say today is he starts with this because he wants to challenge our mythologies that we believe in today. What is a mythology? Simplified, a mythology, you can give a long definition, is a story, a traditional story, that we have in our lives, in our culture, that shapes the way we look at the world and think things, right? It shapes our worldview. That's what a mythology is. And when you read Greek mythology was a way to explain nature, explain the weather, explain the gods, explain the unknown, explain death, and all the things. And in the modern time, I think we also have mythologies. We live by different stories that guide us and shape our rhythms and shape the way we think through things. And I think what two stories I think you can kind of pull from what Jesus says here and through those Beatitudes. There's two stories I think that come up in our own lives. And the first one, and the only reason I think of these two stories is mainly because of what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so you have to think, why does he say that first? Why does he say you're poor in spirit? Why should that challenge you and me? And I think the first one is the idea of you, the story of you and significance. That's the first one. I'll offer it to you as it's the mythology of us and our place in this world and how we are significant or relevant. And the best way to explain it is, as I give up Facebook this week, I've been wrestling and struggling with, like, oh my gosh, I want to look at it all the time, right? You know how you naturally just, like, when you first wake up, and you're like, oh, I just want to check how many updates, right? Like, you just want to read people's updates and, like, know what's going on. I've built such a rhythm of that, that to not do it every morning is weird. It, like, breaks my cycle. And I think in today's culture, one of the big things that happens is we want to have significance. And how that happens is often by how we consume media. And media that we consume, this is not a critique, I'm just pointing out this is how we are shaped now. That one of the things we do is we are trying to create a brand of ourselves, an image of who we are. And we display that to the world by what we post, right? On Facebook, your politics, the pictures you post of the food you eat. You don't put an ugly picture up of yourself, right? Well, some people might. But most people control everything they post. They care so much. And then you know what? After they post the picture, what do they do? We wait for validation. So what do we wait for? Hearts, likes, right? People liking, thumbs up, smiles, dislikes. And we're like, oh, there's no dislike button in Facebook. It almost always only gives you positive thoughts. It feeds you encouragement. And I think our smartphones becomes the way we have access to this universe where we are the center. I think that's what is shaping us now oftentimes is our smartphones. And what it does to us is it curates our view. So you control what you consume, and therefore it shapes, and then it only gives you information you want to hear, and it pushes you a certain way. And then you feel when you post, I'm the center of the world because people are liking my Facebook. If I get 1.2 or I get like 5 point or I get, you know, like 30 likes, I'm set. Today's a good day. I got so much response. People care about what I'm doing in my life. And I think the first thing is dangerous is that idea that we are the center of the universe. It makes us think we're all that, right? And so I think that's often a very dangerous mythology that is consuming us today. It's around, and it often happens through social media. Now, I'm not saying you can't use social media. There's good to it. I'm saying it can happen. It shapes the way we think. It corrupts the mind. It warps the mind's thinking. But the second one is the idea of affluence, of money, of comfort, of wealth. And this one, again, is ironic because I'm preaching this to you, but this week I was standing in line with Justin Pau buying a video game, and I was going, and it was afterwards, I was like, man, totally not living up to what I'm preaching today. I was really convicted by that. So just sharing. And we say we're not about the money. Everybody says, oh no, we don't do this for the money. We don't care about money. I love Jesus. I don't want to spend money. I don't want to think about money. But then you think about it. We're always thinking about consumption, right? And I realized this week when I was reading a book was that our whole culture, the mythology now is consumption. How? And wealth and spending money. Why? If you look at our holidays, what is the things that you always get on your emails? What do you get on your emails for all the special holidays? Sales. Labor Day sales, Thanksgiving sales, Christmas sales, Black Friday, Cyber Monday sales. If you can't even go there, well, you can just click a button. You can get the thing, right? And then you get to like New Year's Eve sale, right? You get Christmas. Oh, you don't get Christmas. You get Christmas Eve sale, but that usually doesn't happen. But then you have Mother's Day sale. You have Father's Day. No, I don't know if you have Father's Day, Mother's Day. It sounds kind of weird. But then you have like Labor Day sale. You have Memorial Day sales. You have Valentine's Day. They sell you stuff. Halloween, they sell you candy. They up the price for candy. I was like, what is this? $10 for 5 pounds? It's ridiculous, right? Constantly teaching us and shaping us that we need to consume. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do any of that because we obviously need to consume something, right? But I think these mythologies can become very warping and very defining. And so what happens is our perspective of a good life then starts to be shaped by the thought that if I have a good car, and if I buy the newest, coolest thing, or I have a comfortable life or a big house, an influential job, maybe a comfortable job, and that I have all these things, then I am good. I am self-sufficient. I'm comfortable. I'm self-made. And there's this unhealthy shaping of our mind around us. Okay? And so the irony of it is, I just said to you guys, I'm not pointing specific. I just point at myself saying, man, you know, the video game purchase this week, the difficulty of struggling with letting go of Facebook, those are like little ways that even it's corrupted someone like me. And so I know it must affect all of us. And I think when Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what he's challenging us to see is that the first thing you need to realize is that you are poor. Now, not financial poor. It is about how you perceive yourself. Okay? The idea that the problem, your condition, is outside of your ability to resolve it. You cannot resolve the circumstances you are in by yourself. You are helpless. That you, it's so above your problem, yourself, your capability, you cannot fix the problem. That is the idea of being poor. That's what he's trying to say here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Poor, that part, is saying you are helpless. You're incapable of resolving it yourself. And so that's kind of how he wants your heart to start to think, that you have a problem, that you have a problem. And then he doesn't say that you just have a problem that's physical. He says in spirit. Why spirit? And I think why he says spirit here is because this is different. Nobody says you're poor in spirit. It's a weird thing. Nobody says that. What do you mean by poor in spirit? I'm not poor, right? I got Jesus. I'm good, right? But everything our world teaches us is that it's just a physical thing. Maybe it's a psychological, but it couldn't be a spiritual component. Spiritual stuff is like rated R movies that are scary, right? It's not real. But this week I had a conversation with a friend of mine. She's a very strong Christian, and she just lost someone she really loved. She lost an aunt that has always taken care of her, who's been great for her, who had a stage 4 cancer. And as she walked with her through it and watched her die, it was heartbreaking for her because she said, "What? It's so unfair. She's like the best person in our family. She's the reason our family's been held together. It's because of my aunt." And she cried to me, and like, she shared with me how it felt so unfair because even her own father was like, didn't even want to think about it. And so he was like bringing his wife home and like, or his girlfriend home, and they're just doing things. And like, and she's just so discouraged. She's like, "My aunt would have protected us from that. And now she's not there. It's so unfair." And I think when I was talking, I realized we don't think spiritual stuff until usually someone dies. And we think, what happens next? And so, because death is one of those things where the spiritual and the physical kind of cross a path. And we're almost, the curtain gets ripped open and we see the finiteness of humanity. We see that there are things and powers that are out of our control. For example, IV shootings. When IV shootings happened, it's a moment where you go, wow, there's things that are greater at force than just physical that we can control, right? And so what I'm saying is problems in this world are not always just social. They're not psychological, societal. They're often sometimes even scarier. They're spiritual. There's a spiritual component. And so if there's a spiritual component to it, then it makes us even worse. How can we deal with spiritual stuff by ourselves? There's no way to resolve it. There's no way to deal with it. And I think I was talking to some friends this week, and I realized the best way to look at poor in spirit is a really common saying that people hear. If you've ever struggled with substance abuse, okay, none of you guys hopefully have, or alcoholic abuse or drug abuse, what is the first statement of AA? Do you guys know this first statement of AA? Probably don't know, right? The first statement of AA is, we admit we are powerless over whatever substance, that our lives have become unmanageable. The only way you can start to fix your problem is to realize your condition, to realize it's above your ability to manage. You cannot control it. Poor in spirit. The first statement of AA is you need to be poor in spirit. Like the poorness and attitude, like realizing that you cannot fix and that the world's mythos in this world, the mythologies that shape you, are leading you the other way. That you don't think of yourself as poor in spirit. You don't think of yourself as needing help. But the world, but the first thing Jesus says is you need to see yourself as desperately in need and that you can't fix it by yourself. Did I lose you guys, or is it good? First point, we're done. Okay, how then must we think differently? So not only now is our heart start to realize, gosh, I'm not good enough. I struggle. The second thing he says then is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sorry, I memorized the verse, but in my head sometimes I change the wording. For they shall be comforted. The promise is you will be comforted. But the first thing that happens right after he says you need to understand you need help is that you need to be sad. You need to be mourning. Why is this the next thing that Jesus says? You have to ask, why does Jesus follow poor in spirit with mourning? Why does he care about that so much? And I think this makes us very uncomfortable. When you hear the word mourning, you're like, oh, goodness, that's not comfortable. Because why? Mourning denotes what? Sadness, weakness, crying. And we usually say to our friends, don't cry, suck it up, right? Be a tough guy, don't be a big crybaby. We always say these things. We discourage people from mourning. And I think culturally, even in our world, we tend to say, don't mourn. You can't be sad about things. And Jesus' second thing he says is, not only is your posture different, you start to mourn because you realize there's something wrong. You realize how bad this world is. And also, you kind of realize that the problem perhaps is you. The problem is you. And that's why you mourn. And so let me break this down a little bit more. When we think and we start to see the world around us and it's some of the problems are beyond us, I don't know if you really think about that, but if you read the news, you read what's going on, often you encounter or you meet people, you go, man, this world's kind of whack. I don't know a better way to say it. It's messed up. It's broken. And if you're only to deal with surface issues and you look at a problem and you go, oh, you know what? I'm just going to, if I'm sneezing, I'm coughing, I have a runny nose, and you go, okay, I'm just going to give you some tissue paper for your nose and some Robitussin, something to chill you out. You don't know what they really have. You cannot just treat the surface problem. You have to treat what's deeper. And when you start to understand your porn spirit, you start to realize there's something deeper that needs to be dealt with, something that's worse, that's darker. And one of my favorite stories is probably, they say it's kind of a mythology thing. It's a thing, is this, there's this Christian apologist, poet, philosopher, writer, really famous guy from the UK. He has a really good book called Generous Orthodoxy. You should totally read it. It's a British writer. Supposedly, the Times, like one of the London Times or something, wrote him an article, or sent him a letter and said, hey, G.K. Chesterton, what do you think is wrong with this world? That's his question. So can you share? We're asking all these authors and writers, what's wrong with this world? What is your opinion? Would you write an opinion and send it in? And then G.K. Chesterton's response was this. Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Basically says, I am the problem. I am the source. That if we really look at the problem with everything, it begins with me. That's what he says. And it's the idea that there is something that is underneath the outlying symptoms of what we do that you have to consider. And I think when you start to mourn, what you mourn is this idea that Christians we call sin. Sin. And I'll simplify it. I'll explain sin in like different ways today. But one of the things I'll say is sin, in its simplified form, is when you want to do things your way and you're unwilling to admit you need help. That's sin. When you think that your way is the best way and you don't want to get help, that's sin. And I think the best way to illustrate this is with my friends. Okay, I was walking. I always see this happen. Okay, when my friends have little kids, and if you're parents here, you know this. Your little kid is walking around, right? It's fine, they're playing. You're at Starbucks, maybe you're at a playground, they're playing. But when is the one moment you start to scream at them? And they start to do something dangerous, right? For example, they start to try to run across the street. No, when they're playing in the parking, their garage, and like in front of the house, it's fine. But the moment they start to step on the street, they're screaming and running towards them and telling them not to do that, and you yell at them. Why? Because we don't want them to get hurt. They don't see the danger that you see, right? And I think in the same way is that when we want to do the things we want, we're like the little kid that thinks that everything is fine, we can do whatever we want, and we don't realize sometimes there's a great danger to what we do, that we might be literally running out on the street, and only God sees that. And he's telling you, don't do that because it's dangerous because he loves you, right? And what they don't realize is it might kill them. It might kill them. And that's the idea of sin, is that you think this is okay for you, but you don't realize it might be killing you. And so I think one of the big things when I was reading, I don't know if I put it up, was that we think we don't have sin, we don't care, we don't want to do it. Well, for some of us here, we struggle with sin. And Paul in Romans, I don't know if I put it up, yeah, Romans struggles with this. He says, even if we know we have sin, sin still affects us to do sin. Like we can't, even though I know there's a problem with sin, I try not to do it, I still do it. He says, so no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And what he says is really, there is a problem. Even when I don't want to sin, I still sin. I try not to. I know what's right, and I still have a natural tendency. It's above my control. I still do it. And it's when you start to understand that you're a part of the problem, that you choose to rebel against God, you choose to turn away, you choose to do things that hurt yourself and hurt others, you start to mourn. You not only mourn you, you start to see that this world, man, I'm really broken. I'm really messed up. So not only do you realize I need help, that I'm helpless, porn spirit, then you start to mourn because you go, oh, Not only that, but I can't help it. I can't control my problems. And what that starts to do when you can't control it, when you realize it, is it starts to make you meek. And it says the third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the idea of meekness, it's kind of that idea that you realize you're helpless. It humbles you. It feels like you're not able to do things the way you think you can do it, but really, you're just as broken as everybody around you. And so you start to see the people around you as broken, but you also see yourself as broken. You mourn that, but then you realize it changes the way you act and start to think. And Lloyd-Jones, my favorite, in his Sermon on the Mount series, he says, meekness is essentially a true view of yourself, expressing itself in your attitude and your conduct with respect to other people. It is therefore two things. It is attitude towards yourself, and it's an expression of that in my relationship to other people. So when you have meekness, it starts to change the way you look at yourself before God, and it starts to make you change the way you look at others and help others. And I think this is why we're doing our spiritual praxis. Like, as we are convicted, we realize we need to be doing this because it changes the way our posture is for this world. And so you start to have a real view of the condition of yourself and how others are and how much you really need God. And so I want you to point out here, meekness, when you hear the word meekness, you're like, ugh, we don't even use that word anymore, but it sounds kind of weak sauce, right? It does, and I agree with you, but it's not weak, right? Meekness here is a sense of honest understanding of who you are, and it changes the way you act, the thinking process. And so those are my first two points, is that there is a sense that we need to know our importance in spirit. We need to start to understand that need to mourn because we start to see our brokenness, but the world's brokenness, and then it changes the way we start to feel how we need to be. Meekness. And that leads me to my last thing. You see, everything else was negative. It was about self, how you are. You need to understand who you really are. And then he says, then what do you need to be after instead? What do you need to actually be focused on? What do you need to be pursuing instead of yourself and all these things that the world says are good for you, like self-sufficiency and all these things? Because when we pursue those things, we think what we're getting is something good and happy. It makes us happy. It makes us fulfilled, right? But if you pursue after those things, they never satisfy you. And then what he says here is, this is my favorite verse, one of the most favorite verses in the Bible. Before I memorize any verse, this is the verse you'll hear me pray often. And Chris and I, we came across this and we were just blown away by it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Why is this so important? This is the key verse. Because what does it mean to hunger and thirst? It's not like you're at McDonald's and you're like, oh, I didn't eat today for lunch and I need to go get McDonald's. I'm hungry and thirsting. That's not hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst is like you've been walking through the Gobi Desert for like a week or like 2 days and you're desperate to get water, desperate to get food because you're so hungry, you're famished, you can't even think straight, you get hangry, right? It's that kind. It's that desperate, emotional, like you need it, absolutely need it. That is the need we need to have towards righteousness. Because righteousness is what we need to be pursuing after. Not happiness, okay? So you understand the problem is bigger than you. It's your sin. And the only way to resolve it then is that you need something to fix it. And that's what you need to pursue after, is that rightness. That thing that will help you resolve the sin. And so what is righteousness then? What is righteousness? Righteousness basically is rightness. It's being right. And I think it means to be right with God, perhaps. It could also mean to be right with people. It can mean to be right with many different things, perhaps our circumstances, our relationships. But it's the idea of being approved, to being received, to being accepted. And I think in a sense of being right with people, what do we know things that are important is to be made righteous? I'll give you a few examples. Your job. Imagine when you're first hunting for your first job, what are you waiting for when you do your interview? You're waiting for them to accept you. That's all you're hoping for. You're like, God, please give me this job. I've been praying for it. I need it to help with everything else. And when you feel it, you experience it, it's good, right? Right? How about another one? Let me give you another example. For the college students, you'll get this one. You've experienced it before, so you know this. But for the new ones that haven't gotten college, you'll understand this one. You apply for high school. Or college. Apply for, not high school. Apply for college. When you're applying for the college of your dreams, your hopes, What are you waiting for? You're waiting for the big envelope. I don't know if you guys use envelopes anymore. You guys use the email, right? But you're waiting for the approval, the acceptance of the school to validate that you're supposed to go here, that you are qualified, you're able, you're good enough, you're right enough to go, right? All right? Am I losing you guys? That makes sense, right? Here's the best one. This one works for everybody. If you're married, you already know it, but if you're not, good. You're going to learn this one. When you ask a girl out or a boy out, or a boy asks you out, what are you hoping for when you hear them? You want them to do what? Say yes, to approve of you, to validate you, to say, yeah, I'll go out with you on a date. I'll respond to you, right? These are all ways that we desire rightness with people, rightness in relationships. And I think what happens when it's good? Sunbeams and moonshine, right? And it's all happy. Everybody's happy and flowers and prancing and dancing. But what happens when you're rejected? You just sit there and mope, right? Sit in your room, sleep, call your friends and just sit there and have coffee conversations for hours about why the world's unfair and how depressed you are. And I think what Jesus says here is there is a righteousness that exceeds that rightness. Those are righteousnesses that make you feel good and happy, but there's a righteousness that you desperately need that is greater than that. There's a righteousness that's infinitely more important because it's the ultimate righteousness. It's to deal with the ultimate problem of your sin. Because if you deal with that, everything else kind of falls in its place. Who do we have to ultimately be right with? And what we started to see in the first three verses is you start to understand. That's why you can't get to hungering, thirsting for righteousness unless you get to poor in spirit, mourning, and meek. Because when you get through those three, you realize there's a problem in this world. It's me, it's you, and it's in us. It's deeper, it's a disease, it's corruption, it's sin. And when the sin is there, what it does is it starts to infect everything we do. It infects our relationship with God. It taints us, so we can't even get close to God. Because if God is infinitely holy and perfect, can you approach it imperfect and polluted and corrupted? You cannot, right? This doesn't mix oil and water, right? That's not a very good way, but it doesn't mix, right? And so how can we be right with God? How can we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's supposed to be good for us, yet we can't get it? And that is the great question that we have to ask. How can we get that righteousness? And why does God get so mad? Why does he demand that sin has to be dealt with? You have to think about that. See, if you think that there's sin and you go, oh, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about sin, God? Why do you care so much about having to make it right? If you don't understand why, you don't understand the grace of God. Because when you understand why God hates sin, then you understand how much he loves you, why he has to get so mad at it. And I think the best way to say it is, have you ever had a friend you know? We all have friends, I'm hoping. Have you ever had a friend who you really care about, who you ever really loved, who hurts themselves, who does things that hurts themselves as self-destructive? And you're looking at them going, dude, don't do that, right? And they keep doing it and they keep hurting themselves. You sit there and go, oh, great, peace. You do not care. You get upset. You get incredibly mad. If it was someone you really loved, you get even more mad. So you can love someone and be absolutely mad at them because they're hurting themselves. And that's why God cares so much about sin, because sin has made man so like unknowing of their own hurting of themselves, and that we desperately need God's grace. And that's why we have to deal with sin, because sin is the disease. You can't treat outward symptoms. You need to treat the root. A good doctor would not, if he didn't diagnose my lymph node issue, he cut my nose from my nose tissue for surgery, he found out I have cancer. I'm like, please don't just keep dealing with the nose tissue. You can just do that. No, deal with my disease. Deal with the cancer in me. Don't just deal with the surface problems anymore. And the doctors were good. They said, we're going to deal with those things first. Because if we deal with those, probably all these other things, you'll live. You'll survive, right? So sin is the deeper issue. And I want you to understand how important this righteousness is. It's not a righteousness you can get on your own. You can't even get it yourself, because you just can't. If you're really honest about yourself, you realize you can never attain that true perfection in your life. You can try. I mean, go for it. I'm down. But the moment you start to do that, what is the danger of being super righteous? Maybe most of you guys don't know, but some of you might know. Has anybody here ever tried to live out their faith really seriously for a season, just even for a season? What happens? What happens? Isaac, you want to throw it out? You start to get judgmental. You start to go, man, I read my Bible today. How much did you read, right? I shared Jesus with three people. What did you do, right? You don't think, you don't say it because that's kind of jerky, right, or messed up. But what you do is start to compare yourself to other people. You start to kind of look down at people going, man, these broken people, they don't pray enough. They don't read the word enough. So your righteousness itself corrupts you. It corrupts you. So it can't be from you. It has to be an external righteousness that you hunger and thirst for that saves you. And we desperately need this. And this takes me then back to my question. How do we know we're part of the kingdom? How do we know that we are being truly transformed? I think it starts when you start to have a real perspective of yourself. When you start to understand your poorness in spirit. When you start to understand and mourn for your poorness in spirit. But not only do you mourn this world and yourself, it starts to change the way you live. You're meek, you're respectful, you're honoring. You realize you're not good. And many people are helpless too. And then not only do that happen, then you go, but then I need and desperately want that righteousness that's not from me. And that's when you start to understand what it means to follow Jesus. You see, we keep pursuing a lot of things because we follow the mythologies. We eat, all of us fall in it. I fall in it. I'm not lying. This is something so hard. But this is the biggest revelation I got from this text when I was younger and this changed my faith was the fact that I can't look at my life as good. I can never see myself as good enough. I'm always in question. I always have to speculate or to be doubtful of my intentions and my purpose because I know I'm poor in spirit. I'm not good. And when I started to understand that, then I realized I always need to remind myself to hunger and pursue and thirst for that righteousness. If I don't pursue that, I'm not going to want it first. I'm going to want the money. I'm going to want the significance because you know what? That's make me feel good temporarily. But it never resolves how much God has a broken heart for my brokenness. I'm hurting myself. You know what I'm saying? You cannot know how much God loves you and accepts you. You cannot know how much he loves you and accepts you, okay, until you understand how much he was willing to give up for you. That righteousness that you have now, that you can have if you know Jesus, comes at the greatest price. And I say this all the time, so I get scared saying it, okay? But one of our biggest insecurities is not being accepted. It's always in our mind. When we're hanging out with our friends, what is our biggest fear? Oh, my friends don't like me. They don't accept me in a group. Maybe they don't feel welcoming. Maybe I'm not part of this group. Maybe it's a job thing. Why don't they want me at a job? I'm horrible at this job. Am I not qualified? If a girl says no to you or a boy says no to you, what do you feel? Am I not beautiful enough? Am I not like attractive enough? You question everything about you. You don't feel accepted. And so the greatest comfort that can come upon a person is when you start to feel acceptance. And to experience that acceptance, I want you to know that acceptance has been given to you. It's been purchased for you by Jesus Christ. The hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we look at the Beatitudes. And what I've said before to you, I don't know if I reminded you guys, when you read the Beatitudes, it doesn't just paint 8 or 9 qualities of the person that is to be. It shows you who Jesus is. The Beatitudes paints a picture of what Jesus has done. He has not only been meek, he's not only been poor in spirit, he has mourned for the kingdom, for the people. He has been merciful. He has been the most purest in heart. And he has made peace. He has made peace for you and I with God. If there's corruption that has separated us from God, okay, if there's sin that has made us helpless, then there is a Savior that has come. Jesus, God's own Son, has come to reconcile that brokenness. So that separation that you have from God is no longer there. That you are made right because Jesus has given his life to make you right with his Father. So therefore, you are no longer separate from that love. And you have an absolute ability to be a part of the family. That's how you know you're part of the kingdom. Because you know you have been truly accepted by God. Okay? And so this leads me to my last thing. There's this quote I really like. I've always said it before. And I know some people here that are Lord of the Ring fans will totally love it. Faramir, I think Boromir's brother, says this quote. He says, "The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. The praise of the praiseworthy is above rewards." It's from Two Towers. And that's true. When you are truly accepted by someone and you're given praise for that, you're accepted, it is the greatest joy. It's the greatest freeingness. When you have been validated by the person you most want to be validated by, for some of you boys here, it's the girls, right, in your life. But if it's especially from the ultimate source, what can you not do? How much more free are you in Christ? That is why and how you know. And so, yeah, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They will be filled. They will be fully comforted, fully completed. Let's pray.